Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we love you because you are worthy of our love. We trust you because you are intrinsically glorious, that you never lie, you always tell the truth. And you have given us that truth in the Bible, the Word of God. We thank you for giving that to us. And so we pray for your blessing upon our time this morning as we look at your word. I pray that through what is said today, that we would better understand what is the glory of God, and that we would be enabled and equipped to glorify you in everything that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to our final lesson of our study of the revelation of the one true God. And we finish our study this morning by talking about the revelation of God's glory. And so over this summer series, we have talked about the revelation of the one true God. And we have talked about the character of God and how he reveals himself to us. And we've really asked and answered, I think, about three different questions. One question we have asked is why God needs to reveal himself. We started out talking about the depravity of man and the nature of divine revelation. And what we saw is that God is holy and man is ignorant. God is not like us. God is unknowable unless he reveals himself to us. He is not like us. And because of our fallenness, because of our sin and our ignorance, it is impossible for us to go on some sort of a journey and find out who he is and learn more about him. He has to act first. He has to reveal himself to us. And so we started out talking about the need for God to reveal himself to us. After we learned that God has revealed himself to us, we talked about how God reveals himself. Just knowing that God does reveal himself is not good enough. We have to know specifically where we can look to learn more about the character of God. And we see that God is revealing himself in a couple of different ways. We saw that he reveals himself in creation. Creation tells us something about the attributes and the characteristics of God. But specifically, he reveals himself to us through the Bible, through special revelation. Creation is not sufficient to save us. We cannot look at nature and see the gospel. We can see something of the character of God, but nothing that would be sufficient enough to save us. We also saw that God reveals himself to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Jesus is one in essence with the Father. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And so when you look at Christ, you see the Father because he is God in a human body. That is how he reveals himself, and so we specifically come in here every Sunday and study the Bible because that is the way in which we can learn more about the character of God. And so as we look at the Bible, we ask ourselves, what about God is specifically revealed? And what we have done is we have studied the works of God. We have studied creation. We have studied the different aspects of salvation and redemption and see that God is revealed in creation, and also we learn about his attributes through everything that he does. When God saves a person, he's not just saving them, but we can also study the gospel and salvation and learn something about his character. We've also spent a number of Sundays looking at the attributes of God, that he is sovereign, holy, that he is angry, he has wrath, but he's also a good God. He has love and grace and mercy. So as we study the Bible, we learn about the attributes of God, the specific revelation of who he is. And so we come this morning to our final lesson, and our final lesson really falls under that third category, specifically about what about God is revealed in the Bible, and that is the glory of God. And so as we look at this lesson today, we will specifically be focusing on that one specific topic of the glory of God. Our Sunday school books have us going through John chapter 17. If you feel comfortable, you can turn to John 17. I plan on getting there maybe eventually, so you might just feel comfortable if you just have your Bible open in front of you. Today we come to the Mount Everest of theology. We come to talk about the glory of God. The glory of God is the most predominant target in the universe. The glory of God is the most important thing in existence. Every single decision that you make needs to be controlled by the glory of God. It is the most important, the most meaningful, and the most urgent issue in your life. It does not matter what situation you are in. It does not matter what your circumstances are. Whenever you have a decision to make, if you ever ask yourself, which decision should I make, ask yourself which decision glorifies God. If you do something and it glorifies God, you made the right decision. If you do something and it does not glorify God, you made the wrong decision. This is the way to know how to live our lives is all based off the glory of God. Not glorifying Him and blaspheming His character is always the wrong decision to make. And so that is the guiding principle of everything that happens in the universe. So we could ask the question, where's the motive? When you do anything, what is the motive behind what you do? And also, what is the motive behind what God does? We can look at that question from two different perspectives. We can start by talking about that question from our perspective. Why do humans, specifically Christians, why do you do anything? Why do you make the choices that you do? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31, he said, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, he said, do all to the glory of God. That is the guiding principle behind everything in our life. It is interesting there how Paul mentions eating and drinking because those are the most basic and most fundamental actions in our life. You do not just glorify God in what we consider to be the big or main decisions that you make, but it doesn't matter what you do. If you eat or drink, if you sleep, if you breathe, whatever you do, it is all to be done to the glory of God. Even the small details, the mundane things in our life are to be done to the glory of God. We use our food, our drink, our time, our energy, our money, everything is directed towards this one common goal. Notice how the word all appears in that verse. The word all means literally everything that you ever do. It is always to be done with the purpose of putting God's glory on display. The Christian life, therefore, is not about promoting ourselves. The Christian life is all about glorifying God. When the Bible talks about a Christian, the Bible uses the language of slavery. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The Bible talks about Christians as those who don't own yourself, God owns you. Therefore, you are to do everything that you possibly can to put the beauty of His character on display. This is the end and the aim which controls every single moment of conduct in the life of the Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Whether you speak, whether you serve, He tells us the purpose. So that in all things God may be glorified. That is the purpose behind every single action that we do on a daily basis. But 1 Peter 4:11 does not end there. It does not simply say that God may be glorified. It says that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We are not those who just try to go straight to the Father and glorify Him. The Father is glorified through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not glorify the Son, you do not glorify the Father. He is the purpose, He is the goal of the entire Bible and the story of salvation and redemption. For those Jews who reject Jesus and try to go straight to the Father, they are not glorifying the Father. For those people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe in a different Jesus, they're not glorifying the Father. to glorify the Father, you glorify His Son, and you have to glorify the right Son. You can't just believe in any Jesus you want to. You have to believe in the right Jesus. This is the only way that any decision you can make will be pleasing to the Father. You cannot cut Christ out of your life. He is the means by which we glorify God. That is the motive from our perspective why we do anything in the Christian life. We can also ask this question from God's perspective. We could ask the question, why does God do anything that He has ever done? In eternity past, God was in existence. It was just the Trinity, and they were perfectly happy. They were perfectly content. There was nothing deficient in their character. So why would God do what He does? Why would He create the universe? Why would He create mankind? Why would He create this plan of salvation and send His Son to earth to die for sinful man? Well, the answer to that question, I think, is found in Isaiah chapter 48. In Isaiah chapter 48, God is talking to Israel about being delivered from captivity. And Isaiah 48, verse 9 says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath." And the Bible uses that phrase, "for the sake of my name," a number of different times. Why didn't God just obliterate Israel when He took them into captivity? Why didn't He just leave them there, abandon them, and eventually they would all just die off? Well, He says that He delays His wrath for the sake of His name. The word "sake," it means purpose. It means intention. What God is saying here is that He has a reputation, His character has a reputation, and He does everything He does to put the reputation of His character on display. In short, that simply means that God does whatever He does for His own glory. Everything we do glorifies God. Everything God does glorifies Himself. God is in the business of putting His character on display so that people would praise His holy name. Isaiah 48:9 goes on to say, "And for my praise, I restrain my wrath for you in order not to cut you off." The primary reason why God did not destroy Israel is not just because of Israel, but because people would praise His holy name when they saw what He has done through that nation. And then God pinpoints the exact reason why He does anything. Just so there's no confusion, just so there's no mistake in understanding what God does, God repeats the same phrase twice in case you blink, in case your mind starts to wonder, in case you just lose attention a little bit. Isaiah 48:11 says, "For my own sake." And then He says it again, "For my own sake, I will act." That phrase occurs twice in a row as a way of simply saying, "For the glory of my name." Everything God does, He does for the glory of His name. Let me read to you a few verses. I think it'll be good for you to hear how the Bible speaks of this. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9, the Bible says, "But I acted for the sake of my name." In Isaiah 43:25, the Bible says, "I, even I, and the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake." Why does God forgive sin? For the praise of His name. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, "For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name." Psalm 106 verse 8 says, "Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name." God does everything. He saves sinners. He does it for the glory of His character. Isaiah 48:11 goes on to say, "For how can my name be profaned? He says, my glory I will not give to another." That is the motive behind why God does everything. It is for the glory of His name, and He will not give His glory, His honor, His respect to anybody else. He is all glorious in who He is, and it is impossible for Him to give His glory to anybody else. As you look at this supreme motive in the universe, does it do anything to you? Does this provide you any comfort in your daily life? It does not matter what trial you go through or what suffering you have to endure. I hope this comforts you, knowing that everything that happens in your daily life happens because God does it, and he does it for his own glory. So regardless of what kind of pain you have to endure, understand that God is glorifying himself in that, and your proper response is always to glorify God in everything that happens to you. That is what is most important in your life. So what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? What specifically is the glory of God? The word glory is not an individual attribute of God. When we speak of the glory of God, it's not an individual attribute of who he is. We speak of his individual attributes like his love, his grace, his wrath, his righteousness. Those are individual attributes of God. The glory of God is not one attribute of God. It is the sum total of the greatness of his being. If you have a puzzle and you dump all the pieces out on a table, you could think of all those different pieces as an attribute of God. But you put those puzzle pieces together and you stand back and you see the picture that you have just made. That is the glory of God. It is looking at his character in his complete fullness. It refers to the sum total of the greatness of his being. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, "Show me your glory." And then God responds by saying, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." He says, "I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious." He says, "I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." Moses asks to see the glory of God, and God responds by listing off these different attributes that he will allow Moses to experience. Because the glory of God is just experiencing the different attributes of who God is in his being. So let's talk about some terms the Bible uses. I think this will help you to understand what the glory of God refers to. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the Old Testament word that is used to glorify God is the word that's pronounced kaved. This is a verb that the Bible uses when it speaks of glorifying God. It speaks of you kaved the Lord, and this word means to be heavy. The word refers to something that has some weightiness to it, something that has heaviness to it. And so when we speak of the glory of God is the heaviness and the weightiness of who he is. This is not his physical heaviness, because God is a spirit, therefore he does not have physical weight. But the weightiness of God refers to the magnitude, the importance, the intensity of who he is. He is great in his beauty, he is great in his worth, he is great in his significance. His weightiness is his greatness. And so in Psalm 104, verse 1, when the Bible says about God, "You are very great," that speaks of his heaviness. When we say that the Lord is great, he is just awesome in who he is, and he is worthy of all of our respect, and all glory should be directed towards him. In Genesis 43, verse 1, there is a famine in the land of Canaan, and Joseph is in Egypt. And the Bible says the famine was severe in the land. That word severe is the word kaved. The famine was heavy. The famine was significant. The famine had lots of consequences to it. You have to take the famine seriously, otherwise you will die from hunger. It speaks of the heaviness of that famine. That is the character of God, that he is heavy in terms of his importance and his beauty. Exodus 9:18, speaking of the plagues of Egypt, God said, "I will send a very heavy hail." That hail was heavy in terms of its physical size, but also in terms of its importance. When we talk about the glory of God, it is the heaviness of his character in terms of his importance and his beauty. The New Testament, written in Greek, uses the word doxazo. That refers to glorifying God. You can see the word doxa in that. We speak of a doxology. A doxology is a word of praise. It is a song that praises and glorifies God. That's what the word means. The word refers to how God has a reputation, and you have an opinion about that reputation. So when your opinion about God is enhanced, it glorifies his name. God has this reputation, and so in order to glorify the character of God, you think correctly and clearly about who He is. When your opinion about God is brought into focus about who He is, when you believe the true reputation of His character, that is what is glorifying God. It is thinking correctly about the heaviness and the significance of who He is. That is some terms the Bible uses to refer to the glory of God. Now, when we talk about the glory of God, the Bible talks about His glory in two different ways. We can talk about the glory of God in terms of His intrinsic glory. His intrinsic glory is simply who He is in His being, who He is naturally. The Bible refers to God as the King of glory, as if to say the basic fundamental attribute of who He is, who He naturally is He is simply glorious. An intrinsic quality is something that is basic and fundamental to an object. It is simply who they are. An intrinsic quality is not something that you learn. It's something that you just naturally have. So you do not add glory to the character of God. When we talk about the intrinsic glory of God, we are not saying we glorify God and we add to His intrinsic glory. God is intrinsically glorious to the supreme infinite degree. You cannot add glory to Him. You cannot take glory away from Him. He is simply glorious and beautiful in His character. For instance, water is wet. Can you add wetness to water? Of course not. Wetness is an intrinsic quality of water. Just as you can't add wetness to water, you cannot add glory to God because He is intrinsically glorious. You cannot affect any part of His intrinsic glory. So when we glorify God, we do not change His intrinsic glory. We just speak of the beauty of who He is naturally. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they are speaking of the intrinsic holiness of God, that He is holy in His essence, referring again to His intrinsic glory. The glory of God, then, is simply synonymous with the character of God. When we speak of the glory of God with His intrinsic glory, we are simply just speaking of who the character of God is. And so sometimes when the Bible talks about the presence of God, it does not refer to Him presently being somewhere. It simply refers to His glory being in a certain location. For instance, in Exodus 24, Moses is receiving the law at Mount Sinai, and the Bible does not say the presence of God came to Mount Sinai. The Bible says the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, simply meaning that the glory of God is simply synonymous with who He is. Wherever God is, that is where His glory is. It's not saying, it does not just speak of His presence, but His glory, because that is simply who He is. He is glorious. A second way of talking about the glory of God is called ascribed glory. The Bible says to ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Some translations say give to the Lord the glory of His name. That is what it means to glorify God. To glorify God is to give glory to Him. It does not mean anything in reference to His intrinsic glory. When you give glory to something, that means that you think that something has a certain characteristic. It means that your opinion of that object becomes greater. Whatever reputation that object has, it becomes greater in your mind. For instance, let's say there is a very tall tree, and that tree has a cat in a branch very high up, and there are some killer bees swarming around that cat. And then a firefighter takes a very large ladder and climbs up that ladder, saves the cat, and they both come down to earth safely. And you think to yourself, wow, that firefighter is brave. You are ascribing courage and bravery to that firefighter. You are glorifying the firefighter. So giving glory to God is is kind of like ascribing courage to a firefighter. When we give glory to God, we think correctly about who He is, and we recognize the beauty of His character. Another way of glorifying God is to understand the weightiness of who He is. So imagine in your mind there is a rock. Let's glorify the rock. Imagine in your mind there is some rock. You don't really know what the specific rock is, but I can glorify that rock by telling you specifics about that rock. So if I tell you that rock is a piece of sand, then you're not going to have a very high opinion of that rock. You're not glorifying that rock. But if I tell you that that rock is the size of Kansas, then you start thinking, wow, okay, that rock, it has some weightiness to it. It has a great reputation to it. If I just tell you about the basic characteristics of that rock, it glorifies the rock. But if I tell you the rock is made out of paper mache, you might think that rock has no value to it. But if I tell you the rock is made out of gold, that glorifies the rock. You have this image in your mind of this massive rock made out of gold the size of Kansas. You have glorified the rock in the sense that your reputation, your opinion of its reputation has increased in your mind. That is what it means to glorify God. What do you think to be true about the character of God? If you think in your mind that God is puny, like a piece of sand, then you do not glorify God, you blaspheme His character. But if you think that God is great in terms of exactly how the Bible describes Him, that is what glorifies His character. So when we talk about the glory of God, we have to ask, what is your opinion about the character of God? What comes into your mind when you think about the character of God? Do you think of God as being intrinsically glorious? Do you think that there is any sort of deficiency or sinfulness in His character? We must think of God as being intrinsically glorious and beautiful, as the one who is almighty and in charge of everything. That is really how we ascribe God glory. We first understand His intrinsic glory, that He is perfect in His essence, and that will lead us to giving glory to Him. If you think that God is not worthy of glory, then you will not ascribe glory to Him. There is a direct relationship between the intrinsic glory and giving glory to His character. So what are some practical ways that we can glorify God? I'll share with you two verses on how we can do that. In John chapter 15, and verse number 8, this is the passage where Jesus is talking about how He is the vine and how we are to abide in Him. In John 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples." When we abide in Christ, when we understand the value, the intrinsic glory of His character, it causes us to attach ourselves to Him and to trust in Him for everything that we do. And when you abide in Christ, you bear fruit. You do good works. Your character changes. You have Christ-like character. And that is what glorifies God, because it proves that you are convinced of the worthiness of His character. If you do not think Christ is intrinsically glorious, you will not abide in Him. So learning about the beauty of His character is going to cause you to attach yourself to Him, just like the vine does in that passage. We glorify God, therefore, by abiding in Christ, by bearing fruit, and proving ourselves to be disciples. Also, in John chapter 14, and verse number 13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So prayer is a very practical way of ascribing and giving glory to the Father. When we understand the intrinsic glory of God, that He is perfectly capable and able of answering our prayers, we come to Him with our requests. It shows that we believe He is valuable, that He is worthy of our time. We pray to Him, and He responds by answering our prayers. that gives glory to God. It gives glory to God when we pray to Him simply because it shows that we are acknowledging that He is worth our time, that we love Him, and that we are trusting in who He is. Examples of not glorifying God, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Judas betrayed Him. That is Judas and Peter's way of saying, you are not worthy of my time. I do not value who you are. It's not worth my time to confess you before men. So I would just deny that I even know you. That is not glorifying God. That is not understanding the intrinsic glory, glorious character of who He is. So you see, the intrinsic glory of God is simply who He is in His basic fundamental nature, and that really leads us to giving glory to Him. If you understand the beauty of His character, it causes you to worship Him. There is this relationship between the intrinsic glory of God and giving glory to His character. We could say the glory of His attributes, the glory of any of His attributes, causes us to worship Him. It demands us to worship Him. If you truly believe and understand the beauty of any of His attributes, it causes us to worship Him. For instance, in Psalm 99, verse 9, the Bible says, exalt the Lord. It says, worship Him at His holy hill. That means give glory to Him, worship Him. Why would we do that? The verse says, for holy is the Lord our God. The holiness of God, the glory of His holiness, demands that we worship Him. When we truly understand the intrinsic holiness of God, it causes us to worship Him and ascribe glory to who He is. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. Why would we do that? It says, because of Your loving kindness, because of Your mercy, and because of Your truth. The glory of His mercy, the intrinsic mercifulness of His character, demands that we ascribe glory to Him and that we worship Him. Isaiah 25:1 says, O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will give thanks to Your name. That is a way of saying, I will worship You. Why? For You have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago, it says, with perfect faithfulness. This Isaiah there is speaking of how God is so faithful and He is so true, and the people respond by worshiping Him. It is the intrinsic glory of His faithfulness that causes us to worship Him. Matthew 15:31, there are lots of people coming to Jesus and He heals them. The mute are speaking, the crippled are restored, the lame are walking, the blind are seen, and then it says they glorified the God of Israel. The wonderful works that Christ has done in His public ministry caused people to worship Him, to ascribe glory to His name. So when we see the wonderful works of God in our life, we are to worship Him as well. Ezekiel 28:22, thus says the Lord God, He says, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. He says, I am going to be glorified in your midst. I am going to put my intrinsic glory on display, and you are going to respond by worshiping me. Why? It says, then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her. The intrinsic glory of God's judgments causes the people to worship the Lord. Every single aspect of the Lord's character we are to respond to with worship. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. It is the deliverance of God that causes us to worship Him. The intrinsic glory of His grace and His mercy towards us, which causes Him to deliver us from sin, from physical harm, demands that we worship Him. One final one in Acts 11:18. There are crowds of people who are being saved by the grace of God, and the Bible says as they are saved, they are glorifying God. So the grace of God, the intrinsic glory of His grace, demands that we worship Him. I hope that gives you some idea of what it means to glorify God, that He is intrinsically glorious in His character, and that causes us to worship Him. When we talk about glorifying God, we are not talking about His intrinsic glory, because we do not add to that. We talk about giving glory to Him and how we respond to who His character truly is. So that's your introduction. Let's actually get to the lesson today. We are coming to John 17. John 17, Martin Luther called the Holy of Holies of the Bible. Everyone who talks on John 17 starts out by talking about the absolute amazement they are in over this chapter. This chapter is one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible. We see Jesus here. Before He is going to be executed, He is spending time praying to God. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus praying moments before He is betrayed by Judas, arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified. And so we have this opportunity here of studying the words that Jesus prayed just before He is betrayed. And as He prays for three specific areas. The first thing He does in verses 1 through 5 is that He prays for Himself. John 17, verse 1, it says that Jesus spoke these things. It says that He lifted up His eyes to heaven. That is His posture in prayer. He is looking up into the heavens. And just as a side note, this shows that Jesus relied so heavily on prayer. If Jesus relied on prayer so heavily, then how much should we rely on prayer at the same time? And so in verse 1, Jesus says, Father, He says, the hour has come. That is the thought that is on the mind of Jesus, this hour that He speaks of so many times throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus says, finally, this hour has come. That hour refers to the time of His death. You read through the Gospel of John, and Jesus speaks of this hour on multiple occasions. But now Jesus says, I'm about to die, and this is how He spends His final moments before He is executed. What He thinks about before His crucifixion is the glory of God. That is what John 17, that is the predominant theme in this chapter. And so you can see in verse 1, He says, the hour has come, and now He starts His prayer. Notice the first thing out of His lips that He says in verse 1, He says, glorify Your Son. That is His goal and His request in this prayer. We have titled today's lesson, The Revelation of God's Glory. God's glory is revealed to us in the person of His Son, and the greatest demonstration of that glory is found in the cross. The cross is not just a means by which we are saved. It also teaches us about the character of God. We look at the cross and we see the character of God put on display. The intrinsic glory of Christ was put on display at the cross so that we would respond by ascribing glory to who He is. And so notice in verse 1 how He prays for Himself to be glorified. And the result of that is that the Son may glorify you, the Father. There is this process that goes through in the life of Christ, where Christ glorifies the Father, which causes the Father to glorify the Son. Then the Son glorifies the Father. It's kind of like your wiper blades on your car going back and forth. It's this continual process of the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, going back and forth. That is the Trinity in existence to glorify each other. The glory of God is put on display in the public ministry of Christ, and specifically in this prayer and in His public ministry. He says in verse 2, even as the Father gave the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. That is one example of how the Son and the Father are glorified, in the sense that the Son has authority over all flesh and that He gives them eternal life. Salvation is a wonderful display of the intrinsic glory of the Father. Verse 3, He defines eternal life. And he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There are some wonderful benefits to salvation. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But here, verse 3 says, as we have eternal life, as we are saved, we may know Christ. We may know the Father. What a wonderful benefit that is to salvation. Not just to know Him intellectually, but really to know Him in a perfect relational sense. To really love Him and trust Him. And to know Him, it also involves ascribing glory to the beauty of His name. And so Jesus here is coming to the end of His life. And in verse 4, He prays something that really is what I think the summation and the consummation of everything that I want to say this summer as we go through these lessons. What Jesus says in verse 4 reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said before he died. Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Paul looks back on his life and he says, I did what you wanted me to do. And Jesus prays the same thing. He says, I glorified you on the earth. That is what we desire to have on all of our tombstones. For us to look back on our life and simply to say, I did it. I did everything that He asked me to do. I glorified the Father in every single thing that I have ever done. That is our desire and our goal. Let us etch these words on our eyeballs so we can see them in our sleep. Let's burn this thought into our memory so we never forget this, that the ultimate goal of everything is simply to glorify the Father. And so Jesus summarizes this in verse 5. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. When he prays for himself, he prays that the Father and the Son would be glorified in the cross. That is the dominant theme that we see in the life of Christ. And as this prayer opens, that he's speaking of that hour and how he will die on that cross and how he wants the intrinsic glory of the Father and the Son to shine through as he dies on the cross. As we come to verse 6 through 19, he now changes his emphasis and he begins to pray for his disciples. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. When the Bible speaks of the name of God there, that refers to his character. When Christ says, I have manifested your name, he's saying, I have shown people the intrinsic glory of the character of the Father. That is the goal of the life of Christ. That is what he wanted to do. And as he comes to the end of his life here, he says, I have done that. I have manifested your name to those disciples, to those whom you have given me out of the world. He says in verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. That is how we glorify the Father, is that we believe that the Father has sent the Son, that we see His words and we trust them and we know them to be true. He says in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. That is a very important phrase. Christ here is not praying for everybody. Clearly in verse 9, he is specifically talking about those who are his own. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. I do not ask on behalf of the unsaved, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He prays for his disciples that they would know him and that we would live lives that are glorifying to him. Verse 10 says, and all things that are mine are yours and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. As he prays that the Father and the Son would be glorified in all things. He says, all things are mine. All things are the Father's. That refers to creation. It refers to believers. And all of that is to bring glory to God. We understand the intrinsic glory of His character, and we respond by ascribing and giving glory to the greatness of who He is. He prays for the unity of believers. In verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. He prays for the unity and for the protection of believers. It shows that believers cannot lose their salvation because they are eternally kept by the power of God. He says in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. That is how we ascribe glory to Him, is that we understand the intrinsic glory of His character and we respond with joy. We take joy in the character of Christ. That brings glory to the Father. Verse 15, He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He says in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Speaking of His death, how He is praying for His disciples, He does not say He sanctifies Himself for everybody. He speaks of how His death here is limited, how His death has a particular point to it. And He says there in verse 19, speaking of going to the cross, He says, I sanctify myself for them, for their sakes. The intrinsic glory of Christ was seen on the cross as He actually atones for the sins of all the elect, of all who would believe in Him. That is how He prays for His disciples, that the Father and the Son would be glorified in them and in everything that they do. The conclusion of this prayer is Jesus praying for the church. He prays for Himself, He prays for the immediate disciples that He is with, and then He prays for all future believers. And notice what Christ is doing here. He's praying for you, and He's praying for me. We can study about the character of Christ and what He was doing before the creation of the world. We can study what Christ was doing in the Old Testament. We can study what Christ will do in eternity future. But what is Christ doing right now? What Christ is doing right now is what He's doing right here. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ is the great high priest. He is the one who not only prays for us here, but He is praying for us continually in heaven as well. And so He says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. In verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. And then He says, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. As He prays for the church, He prays that believers would see the glory of God. That comforts us. The Apostle Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How could that be true? How could physical death be gain? Because we go to heaven, we go to the presence of God, and we are able to see and experience the intrinsic glory and the beauty of who God the Father is. That is how Jesus prays moments before He is betrayed and before He dies on the cross. He prays for all of us, that we would, in our death, see the intrinsic glory of who He is. You can see, as Jesus prays here, the dominant thought is that He is going to die on the cross and He is praying for the glory of God. He closes his prayer in verse 25. He says, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known You, yet I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me." He says, "And I have made Your name known to them." That is Jesus saying, "I have put the intrinsic glory of the Father on display. I have made it known so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them." Jesus was concerned with glorifying God. That is why He died on the cross, was because in His sin-atoning death, He glorified the Father. Jesus prays that He Himself and that the church would make the name of the Father known. That is what we are to do. We are to understand the intrinsic glory of God, and then we are to give glory to His name. We are to show the world the extreme value and the extreme beauty of who God is. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, He said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our behavior, our actions, the choices that we make are to put on display the glory of God. That is the purpose behind everything that we do. Make sure that your actions do not obstruct the glory of God. Make sure they are putting on display the beauty of His character. That is the proper way to respond to the intrinsic glory of who God is. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness and because of Your truth." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You again for this time that we've had to look into Your word. We thank You for these last many weeks that we have had to look at the revelation of the one true God. I pray that the truths that we have learned would not be easily forgotten, that we would continually be thankful that You have revealed Yourself to us, and that we would love what we see and that we would trust more and more in You. I pray we would be allergic to anything that brings glory to us, that the driving motive in our life would be to see the beauty of Your character and to respond with worshiping You because of what You have done and who You are. We thank You for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be ever more convinced about who You are and the glory that You deserve. May we live our lives in such a way where we let our light shine before men, so that people would respond by giving glory to You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.